Please be seated.
As you've just heard, there are two trick questions in today's gospel. I'm going to concentrate our thoughts on the second one, mainly because it's less obvious than the first trick question. The context in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospels, as we've just heard in Matthew's gospel, is that Jesus has already dealt a devastating blow to the spies' trick question about paying taxes. Jesus' answer lays down a fundamental principle, which applies to us today, even though Roman emperors have long since disappeared. We owe a duty to the state and a total duty to God. But he lays it down in such a way that they can't use his answer as showing Jesus as disloyal to the Roman emperor. Gotcha, boy, you're off to the cross. Or as showing Jesus as a traitor to his own people. Come on, let's stone him to death. Okay, so the Sadducees decide to have a go at Jesus by asking him the standard knockdown riddle against any Jews who think that there's any such thing as life after death that's worth talking about. Now, if we're to understand the Sadducees' question, there are two things that we have to be aware of. First, in the Torah, or law of the Old Testament, which we find in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through to Deuteronomy, there was a provision that if a man died without having children, then his brother and his widow were obliged to marry so that they could have a child who would then be counted not just as theirs, but as the dead man's child who would inherit the family property. As one of my students in year 7 or year 8 once remarked when we looked at this, well, you'd better take a close look at your fiancé's brothers as well as him, just in case you had to end up marrying one of them. Good point. That's the first thing that we have to be aware of. And the second thing is about the traditional Old Testament view about life after death. You see, the original traditional view of the Old Testament period about life after death is that, yes, there was a kind of life after death, but really not a terribly good one. And it was based on the belief that the real part of you was your body. Yes, there was this spiritual part of you that you could call the soul if you wished, or some other name. But the real part of you was your body. So when your body died, then what was left over? Just a shadow of yourself. You could no longer remember who you were. You could no longer remember God, you couldn't remember anything. You were just simply a shadow of yourself. In other words, Sheol, or Hades as it was called in Greek, the world of the dead, was like a vast nursing home for senile ghosts. And all ghosts, by definition, were senile. So there was no more real you. And so this mindless shadow of you knew nothing and remembered nothing. And so, of course, God had forgotten you because there was no more real you to remember. You had forgotten God and you belonged irrevocably to the past. There's no point in God remembering you anymore. And this was your fate. no matter whether you were as good as Abraham or the worst sinner who ever lived. In other words, if God was going to punish you for your sins, you'd better do it in this life, because after your death, there was no more real you to punish. So there was no longer any real you for God to remember. Now, this was a normal view about life after death for most of the Old Testament period. But gradually, some people came to realize that their close relationship with God in this life made it absolutely absurd to think that at death, God would say, "Oh, goodbye, it's been nice knowing you," and leave it at that. It just didn't make any sense. And because they took it for granted that the real you was your body, some began to believe that not only did the real you, in some sense or other, survive after death, but that eventually God would give you back a body, so you would be totally fulfilled as the real me. Now, by the time Jesus was born, this was the view of most Jews. But the Sadducees were conservative, and they stuck to the original view. And because they thought that they had the first five books of the Bible on their side, and because those first five books make no mention of the resurrection whatsoever, they thought they were on solid ground. And the Sadducees didn't recognize any other books to be in the Bible. It was only in the last few hundred years before the time of Jesus on earth that the books of the prophets and the historical books and the book of Proverbs were accepted as being part of the Bible by the Pharisees only, and therefore by most of the people. So you can see why the Sadducees thought that they had a very strong case, and they were going to show this Jesus up as an idiot. And so they put before Jesus the fictitious example of the woman who marries seven brothers, one after the other, as required by the Old Testament law, to show how stupid the idea of resurrection is. And Jesus attacks them on two grounds. First, you don't know the power of God. In other words, you don't know the way the power of God works. And second, you don't know your Bible as well as you think you do. You don't know the power of God. What Jesus means by this is you're limiting God's power, but also he means you don't know how God is exercising his power. Because in his power, he's already decided that marriage is for this life only. After all, as Jesus says, angels don't marry, neither do those who rise from the dead, therefore. So you Sadducees simply don't know what you're talking about anyway. But Jesus' second point is a real blow, and this is the one that has the crowd of non-Sadducees cheering. He pulls the rug out from under them on the basis of the very Bible on which they were relying. Jesus picks on the passage in the second book of the law, the book of Exodus, which God speaks to Moses, saying, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Now, this isn't just some kind of debating trick that Jesus has pulled off. To really see the force of his argument, you have to come at it from the way the people listening in, and the Sadducees for that matter, would have thought of it. You see, when a Jew spoke of God remembering someone or something, they didn't... pardon me. They didn't mean that God had forgotten and suddenly stopped being absent-minded. What they meant was that God made that personal thing of the past an active force in the present. So when they spoke of God remembering his covenant or relationship with his people became a real force in the present. So, for example, when Jesus told us through his disciples to do the four actions of the Eucharist, as we're about to do them here this Sunday morning, for the remembrance of him, it didn't mean that we were just remembering him. He as a Jew meant something much more profound. He meant that when we do these four actions of the Eucharist that we're about to do, the taking of the bread and the wine, the giving thanks over them, the breaking of the bread, and receiving them as the body and blood of Jesus. He meant that God was remembering him, Jesus. In other words, that God was making Jesus an active force present with us now. That's what we have come here to do this morning. So, if God declares to Moses that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God has not forgotten Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has remembered them. Therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not mere shadows of themselves. They are real, active persons. And because in Jewish thought, the real part of you is your body, therefore Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must eventually rise from the dead. Or else the whole idea of God remembering them would be nonsense. No wonder the reaction of the bystanders was virtually to cheer. As Matthew puts it, "And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching." Okay, so what's this to do with you and me? What are we to take away from this? I'll suggest a few things. To save time, I'll limit the number of things. You may therefore very well think of more things. First, God sometimes has what we might call spiritual landmines concealed in his word, which may well be there because of the original writer's accidental choice of words. But behind the writer's choice of words, there lurks the other author, God, who has further agendas in his mind, and they're the ones that count. Second, so that means we need to approach his word in humility and openness to him. What do you have in this God for me and for others? Second, God's call of the first members of his people had us and whoever comes after us for that matter in mind. And he values every single one of us. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob and the God of me and you too. Third, marriage is for this life only, and that's why a widow or widower can remarry without committing adultery. It doesn't mean that the closeness of our relationships is dissolved, but that the sexual aspect disappears, even though the bond between us will still remain. Fourth, our body is an important part of us. I haven't the faintest idea what a resurrection body is, but it'll be a real human body. We have a glimpse of this in the resurrection body of Jesus. And more than that, we simply don't know. So what our resurrection body will be like is God's problem, not ours. And God is perfectly capable of solving such problems. Fifth point, and the last one that I'm going to bring to our notice this morning. What Jesus did not say to the Sadducees was that he was about to demonstrate who was right. He was soon going to die as a real human being, possibly within that week. But he would die not just as a real human being, but as the God-human. As the God-human, he could not be held down by death. If he died, he would therefore have to rise again. Not at some far distant time in the future, he would rise again a couple of days later. 3 days in their counting, because they counted the day you counted from as well as the day you counted to. Hence the saying, 3 days later. And that's why we believe in the resurrection of the dead, his resurrection, and therefore ours too. And this is what we come here to celebrate and grow in as we come here to church this morning, to receive our risen Lord Jesus in the bread and wine, and so share in his risen life, and therefore with the guarantee that we will rise from the dead when he comes again in glory. And this is well worth coming to church for, isn't it? The Lord be with you. We continue with the intercessions.